anymore. For the most part, U.S., Western culture, though many other people around the world for different reasons or in different ways ultimately understand that they will be judged. That's why some are so passionate, zealous about how they live, because they know that what goes on here matters beyond than what's just here. But we don't like the idea. Having a judge will stand before. Again, we think we know better. We've moved past that. Which is kind of ironic considering how quickly we are to take the seat of judge and pass judgment on others. It's our tendency. And yet, no one's going to judge us. Well, it doesn't matter what we think, what we feel, what we like or don't like. There is a judge. Scripture makes it very clear who he is. Scripture makes something else very clear about him that we often miss or forget or that inadvertently gets subverted. And I really want to talk about that today as we go to Isaiah chapter 3. Before we go there, please join me in prayer. And could you turn me down just a tad, please? Thank you. Father, we sang that we surrender all. And I pray and hope that that is our heart's desire. We want to, I hope, and pray, surrender all. And yet ultimately, there is so much transformation that needs to take place. The work that you've begun in us won't be complete until the day of Christ. The exciting part is that, in that, Father, is that we get to grow. And our growing is directly related to our knowing you and understanding you in Jesus Christ through your word and the work of your Spirit. Father, I pray that we would surrender our thinking and our ways to you, that through your word, you would transform our thinking, that you would conform us into the likeness of Christ. And Father, very specifically this morning, I pray that as we go through your word here in Isaiah and a number of other passages that we'll look at, that we will joyfully surrender to you as judge. We would have a greater understanding of what that means. And of what else is true about you. Father, that we would live in light of you, who you are. In light of your word and your will for us in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. So we're in Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 3, just verses 12 to 15. Having not preached last week, I especially want to remind us of the context, and it's especially related to where we are in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 3. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, it starts out this way in verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. This harkens back to what Moses said, recorded for us back in Deuteronomy, when he told Israel of the promises regarding to blessing and curses, whether they would obey or disobey. He called the heavens and earth to bear witness. And God, Lord here, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is calling them to bear witness against His people. This book, as we call it, starts out putting us in the context of a court, of judgment being made. And that is exactly where we are in chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. We are in a court. I'm going to read verses 12 to 15. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding their face, the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. Those who are in view in this section are leadership. We've read in the previous section that God was going to remove everything that Israel, the Judah, Jerusalem relied upon. Every supply and support, food, leadership, you name it. And everyone was going to come under His judgment for their rebellion, for their rejection of Him. And again, we read Isaiah chapter 1. They've abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. He calls them His children. He is as a father to them. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and yet they rebelled, and they rebelled, and they rebelled, and they rebelled. And they're going to face judgment for their rebellion, for their unbelief. But in this passage, He specifically has in view leadership from beginning to end. Talking about the current leadership of the people, guide them, those who guide them, lead them astray, verse 12, and confuse the direction of their paths. It's easy for leadership to think that they're above the law, as we say. But the Lord makes it clear, they are not out of His scope of judgment. They will not be held clear because they are elders and princes, because they are leadership. They'll actually be judged more strictly for what they do to God's people. So He has leadership in view here, and He is clearly, clearly stating unequivocally that He is the judge. Actually, He's more than just the judge. We have in verse 13 and 14, the Lord arises to contend. The idea is there, the point there is, He arises to plead the case. Now in our court of law, who does that? But the attorney who's the accusing attorney. The accusing attorney pleads the case before the judge, before a jury. Now, not all situations have a jury. I realize that. But he pleads the case. Well, here, the Lord arises to plead the case. And it's an airtight case. It's rock solid. And He stands to judge the people. And He stands in the place of a judge. Then in verse 14 it says, the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of His people. He makes the judgment. He calls out the sentence. Why? Because He's the judge. He's the jury. He's the executioner. He's all of those things. And rightly so. For He alone bears the title Yahweh, Lord God of hosts, Lord Yahweh of hosts, Lord sovereign in control, capital G-O-D in our text, Yahweh is behind that word there, the one who's self-existing and of hosts, related to being sovereign in control and all-powerful. He is that one. And again, remember the context here, He's saying this to His people. The ones He's redeemed and delivered from slavery. The ones whom He has led as a father leads children. But they have rebelled. They despised Him. They rejected Him. Here comes the judge. Some of you may know that reference. I don't even know it firsthand. I only know it secondhand. My dad used to always say, "Here come the judge." I don't know, some kind of TV show or something. Well, that's what this section is. Here comes the judge. And when he arises, he pleads the case, and it's an airtight one. He sits as the judge, and he calls out the sentence. He is the judge. His people answer to him. Everyone answers to him. That's this section. It's very clear what it's about. The Lord arising to judge His people, specifically in this section. His leadership, they will not escape it. Even they will be judged. There's something else, though, about this judge. It's clear, even in this section. Something that's very important that we understand. The Lord, though He is judge, is also a restorer. Maybe not the best English word, but it's the one I want to use. He is a restorer. He seeks to restore those who would stand rightly and justly condemned to Himself, the very one who's been offended. See, in our court, the judge isn't the one offended. If the judge has any kind of personal relation to the person being tried, he's not going to be allowed to be the judge. Because he's going to be biased one way or the other. Well, the Lord is unbiased. He is perfectly righteous and just. His case here, it's just. They deserve to be judged. But He is also a restorer. You get that from this section in the fact that this section exists. This section is a warning. If He simply wanted to judge them, He would do it. But He is a restorer as well as judge. He seeks the restoration of sinners to Himself. That's there because this is a warning. And a warning means there is time to say, "Father, forgive me. I have rejected You. I have despised You. I have gone off on my own ways." In this case, for the leadership to say, "Have mercy upon us, dear Lord. We have led Your sheep astray." Where do I get that from? Well, an example I used a couple weeks ago was Nineveh. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh and say, "Repent"? He told the Lord why. "See, I knew this about you. I knew you were merciful." Jonah knew that a warning meant there was the possibility for restoration. And that's exactly what happened. He went reluctantly. He's the guy that ended up in the belly of the big old fish. He went reluctantly, grudgingly, and he told them what God said. Repent! Actually, I don't think he used the word repent. But he told them that judgment was coming. And what did they do? They repented. They went about in sackcloth and ashes. They humbled themselves. And God saw that and relented. And Jonah was not happy. And so God said, "What's the matter?" He told them, "Lord, I knew this was going to happen. Those nasty, wicked, non-Hebrews. I knew this." Because, why do you know it? Because God, when you send a warning, what you're really after is restoration. Returning the wayward ones back to Yourself. Return is the best word there. That's even worse English. God's a returner. He's a restorer. Jonah knew that, didn't like it, so God gave him a plant. "Oh, Jonah, that's a great plant. I like this, giving me shade." And then God killed the plant, and Jonah's all grumpy about it. God makes His point to Jonah. The point there is that when God warns, like with Nineveh, He's after restoring. And He warns over and over again. The one that bugs me the most, more than Nineveh, because I didn't know Nineveh, is Ahab. You know who Ahab is? Even his name is Ahab. He's in 1 Kings. He's nasty. His wife is nastier, but he's nasty for listening to her. Right? And the climax of his evil, though you may see other things as more evil, this is the climax of his evil in 1 Kings. He sees this guy, he's a brother Israelite, he's got a vineyard, and it's right next to his place. And Ahab looks at it and goes, that's a tasty plot. That's a choice plot. It's right here. I want a vegetable garden. So he goes to his brother Israelite, says, can I buy this off you? I'll give you more money than it's worth, you know, make a good deal. And the brother Israelite says, far be it for me to sell my birthright. See, because for Israel, the land was allotted. And the land allotted to you is your portion and your inheritance from the Lord. You don't give it away. Remember Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. So this righteous Israelite says, I can't do that. So Ahab goes up to his room, throws himself on his bed, and pouts. Along comes his wife. What are you doing? I wanted that vineyard for a garden. I can't have it. Get up, she says. We'll fix this. And she fixes it. Calls for a feast. Has the leadership get some scoundrels to come along in this feast. And they accuse the guy who owned the vineyard of things. And they stone him to death. And Ahab got his garden. And then we get to the point, the end of Kings, where Elijah is sent to Ahab, and you're thinking, finally! Tell him what he's going to get! When God tells someone what they're going to get, that means there's room for him to relent. That's exactly what happens. I just finished 1 Kings recently. It's exactly what happens! Elijah tells Ahab, lick your blood, the dogs are going to lick it up, you're dead. Woe is you, doom! And Ahab goes about in sackcloth and ashes, humbles himself, repents. The Lord sees it and says, okay, I'm not going to bring this about in your lifetime, but your kids are going to end up having to deal with your sin. See, that's what God does. That's what the judge is like. He is judge. He's also a restorer. He's one who seeks to restore. There's a man who understood that very well, though he failed later in life. Joab understood that very clearly. Turn to 2 Samuel 14:14. Absalom, David's son, has killed his brother, and he flees. Rightfully so, he flees. David really wants Absalom to come back. And Joab, commander of the armies under David, sees this, and he gets a wise woman from Tekoa in verse 2 of chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. And he puts his words into her mouth. And she goes to David with an analogy, ultimately, was what it ends up, about how she has two sons and one killed the other. Now everyone around her wants to put her last son to death. And if that happens, she's going to have no one. And David says, I'm going to speak in your case. It's a done deal. But really, she is just being used by Joab to trick David into realizing that he should let Absalom come back. But the point is, in verse 14, these are Joab's words in the mouth of this wise woman spoken to David. For we will surely die, and are like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Where did Joab get that from? He got it from the Torah. He got it from Deuteronomy. God says, God told Israel ahead of time, when you disobey, and I bring in your enemies, and I scatter you and disperse you, I will return you, the word used over and over again. I will return you to me. I will return you. See, God is a restorer. He's after returning the lost to himself, ultimately. Spoken here, you know, in the middle of 2 Samuel, God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. And then God says this of himself in Ezekiel. Past Isaiah, after Jeremiah. He says this twice in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel. We're going to read it just once. In Ezekiel 33. If you can't find it, go to the front of your Bible and look at the table of contents. No shame in that. I do it. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, and then there's God, capital G-O-D again, Yahweh. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Did you read that? Are you reading that? You have a different translation? Are you listening? This is what God says. This is what He declares. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? See, the judge is a restorer. And what we have here in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 is yet another warning. And a warning means there is opportunity for restoration. And of course, we've actually seen that as God's desire throughout Isaiah so far. Chapter 1, verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you will consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then off into chapter 2, verse 5, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 22 of chapter 2, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Esteem the Lord instead. Trust him instead. Walk in his light. Consent and obey. Return to him. That's really the message of Isaiah. But the Lord is also the judge. And he will come and he will judge. But when he tells you that he's going to judge and there's any time at all, that's an opportunity for restoration. And he is a judge who is after restoration. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Now, some of this may sound rather familiar to all of you, but notice we're in the Old Testament and only the Old Testament. Who's the judge? The Lord is the judge. And He is a judge who seeks to restore the offenders to Himself, the offended. What do we do with Christ? Does He change all this? No. He fulfills it. He fulfills it. Turn with me now to the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 17. One of the few sermons we have recorded in Scripture. Paul is preaching to a bunch of Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul says to them, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul's talking about Christ there. Christ is the coming judge. And in the meanwhile, the call is to repent, to turn to God, to be restored to Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians now. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Paul is writing to Christians. Paul is a Christian. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, meaning, never mind right now. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's our ambition, to be pleasing to Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we got Paul in Acts preaching to a bunch of unbelieving non-Jews, and he brings them to what? The fact that Jesus is the judge, and that God has fixed a point in time when Jesus will judge. And he tells these Christians, our ambition is to be, to please Him. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See, we know that Christ is the coming judge. Coming. Future tense. He is going to come to judge. And God's proof that Christ is His coming judge is the resurrection, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17. Now I gotta make a side note here. Gotta take a minor rabbit trail because of what's in the news. Jesus is the judge. Yes, God is judge. But what's in the news right now is what? What's going on in Haiti? All this devastation and the earthquakes. And there is a well-known on TV evangelist who has intimated that this is happening as a form of judgment. Okay? He's intimated that. He hasn't said it quite very directly like that, but he's intimated that. You connect the dots, and people are connecting the dots, and they're in an uproar. Non-Christians are in an uproar because how dare he say something like that, because we know that there is no judge. But there is. There is a judge. And we stand accountable. But when something like that happens, when the buildings collapse in Haiti, do we say, that's God's judgment? No. Not unless God said, those buildings are going to collapse on you Haitians unless you repent and turn. Well, is He saying that? Yes. Repent and turn. But has He told them that the buildings are going to collapse? No. It's bad, wrong, incorrect, false, heretical theology. Turn with me to Luke. Chapter 14, I believe in hope. Didn't write this one down. See if I got that right. Sorry, chapter 13. I did write it down. It's a good thing. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, to him there is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now they're reporting this to Jesus. Apparently they're intimating something in what they're reporting to Jesus, because this is what Jesus says in verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose, I don't know if his voice did that, but he said this to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Go on to John chapter 9. Verse 1 of John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? You see what they're intimating there? This guy's blind because of someone's sin, which is ultimately true, Adam and Eve. Okay? But they're asking, is he blind because of his sin or his parents who gave birth to him? And Jesus says this in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You take what we have there in Luke, what we have in John chapter 9. Here's what the coming judge says. Don't you judge why bad things happen to people. Concern yourself with repenting while there's time. And know that all things work out for the glory of God. That's what he says. And if that's what the coming judge says, then we're wrong to look at something that happens and intimate that, well, that happened because those people are worse sinners. Because they made a pact with the devil. Because they're evil or wicked. We don't make those connections. That's false. I make that rabbit trail because we are here in Isaiah, the context of God as judge. We're now in the New Testament. Christ is the coming judge. And because that is on in the news right now, I wanted to go there. But I said Christ doesn't change all that we saw there in Isaiah and in the Old Testament about the Lord being judge and restorer, but fulfills it. We see that He is named judge. He is the coming judge. And in the meantime, He is the restorer, the one who restores. You see that even in the passages about Him being a judge, there's a call to now turn to Him. But of course, we see it spelled out very clearly that He is one who restores in a number of passages, and I've limited myself to two. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite letters, favorite chapters in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, starting there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children deserving justice being done upon them. Children who deserve the Father, who is the judge, to come in and say, you are condemned. Deserved it. Undeniably, the case would be airtight. But, verse 4 has a but. Thank God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. But now, see, the ministry of Christ now is one as restorer. The ministry that's yet to come is one as judge. He's the judge, and he's coming. But he's a restorer as well. And now, in Christ, we can be restored. Anyone can be restored by the blood of Christ shed on the cross to God the Father. It's said this way in 1 John. Turn there if you would. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1, 1 John 1, 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, provision for forgiveness for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In the midst of all those doom and gloom and warnings about judgment, God makes it clear he is the judge and he will judge. But that is a warning, and in the rest of the context of Isaiah and all the Old Testament, God also makes it clear that he is a restorer. And that is what he is after. Restoring the guilty one, the offender, to himself, the one who has been offended. And Jesus does not change all this. He is the fulfillment of it. He is the judge we will see. He is the one who will come back and will judge every nation, every tribe, every person. In the meantime, though, that's a warning. And a warning is there to return us to the Lord. And we can be returned to him. We can be restored to him through Christ. The coming judge is the restorer. That is his ministry now. That is what he does. He is the propitiation, the provision for forgiveness of our sins. He is our advocate. I love that choice of the English word there, because we're in the court context in Isaiah. Who's our advocate? Jesus. We're in a court. The case is airtight. We're guilty, guilty, guilty. And Jesus steps in and says, innocent, 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 because of what I have done. It's a fulfillment in Christ, not a change in plan. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is only one God. And these are his ways. What does that matter to us? What does that look like today? Are you restored to him? Are you restored to God? Is your faith in Christ alone, that He has provided for your forgiveness and brought you into a relationship with the Father who loves you so much that He would send His Son to die in your place? Have you repented? Have you called your rebellious ways against Him wrong? Said, Father, they're wrong. Forgive me in the name of Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're there, do you care about those around you who aren't there? That the judge is coming, but is now restoring as a call. And what does He say in Matthew 28? Go and make disciples of all nations. I think it's in Mark. He says, preach the gospel. What's the good news? Well, there's the part that you already know at night when you're laying in your bed and don't have a clear conscience. You're going to be judged. Christ is the judge and He's coming. But He hasn't come yet to judge. He's come to save. He's given His life and died in your place. Trust in Him. Put your faith in Him. Confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. Do you care that those around you who aren't restored to God, aren't restored to God? Does it matter to you? Who cares whether or not they think they're okay? Who cares if their temporary fixings in life keep them temporarily numb? There's a song about that. I become comfortably numb. Who cares if they're content? Jesus didn't stay comfortable, did He? Love the song, Manger Throne. What kind of king would leave his throne in heaven and come down here? No place to lay his head. Born in a manger. Not understood by his family. Deserted by his closest followers. In his most difficult hour. The kind who seeks to restore the offender to the offended. The guilty to the judge. I was at a class last week on Proverbs. Proverbs talks a lot, or enough, about the sluggard and being diligent. And the teacher applied that to our evangelism. Are we sluggards when it comes to evangelism? Yeah, tomorrow. Yeah, later. Oh, there's a lion in the road. That's a proverb, by the way. You know, making up some unreal excuses. If we understand, and if we know the coming judge, then we'll be compelled to please Him in everything and to call others along just as we see in Isaiah. You see the evangelism in Isaiah chapter 2? It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, the chief of mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let us go to Him. He has made the way to Him possible. They didn't know that way. Isaiah didn't even know that way. Do you wish you were Isaiah and had his visions? I don't. Because we have Christ now. The Restorer has come in the flesh. And of course, there are those around us who do know Him and yet are in sin. You are restored. You are spiritual. Gently, gently deal with those who are in sin. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, restore. I don't know the Greek word behind that, but I like the English word, restore. That's what God is. That's what Christ has fulfilled, that He is a restorer. And that means for those of us who have been restored to Him, we are restorers as well. And the thing to keep in mind in all of this is the point we started out on. The Lord is the judge, not you, not me. He is the judge, We need to keep that in mind because it's not just their tendency. Not the outsider's tendency, but it's our tendency to rush to judgment. And when we do that, our tendency is actually to judge based upon our own preferences, our own opinions, our own specific applications. We're quick at that. We are. That's not our place. We're not the judge. He is. And He's a judge who seeks to restore. That's our place. We don't need to connect dots about earthquakes and crumbling buildings. We don't need to jump to judgment calls on people about things that are an issue of personal preference. We have the privilege as ambassadors of Christ to urge people, to beg them, to plead with them to be reconciled to God. That is our ministry. That is our role. Not the role of judge. And that's a hard one. Dwelling upon this week, Christ, the fulfillment of God, being a judge who's after restoration, looking at those Old Testament passages, I mean, I had to shed some tears. When I catch a brother in sin, the tendency is to want to be done with him. Okay, you're a sinner, fine, we're done. We look at Matthew 18, we call it church discipline. You know what that passage is about? Restoration. If your brother is in sin, go to him. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Restoration. That's what that passage is about. Matthew 18 is about restoration. It's not a guarantee, but it outlines the Lord's way of us seeking the restoration of professing Christians who are living in sin. But restoration is the goal. Not getting the truth off your chest so you can feel more comfortable about yourself and go on with life. It's about restoration. Christ is about restoration. Though the time is coming when the time for restoration will be past and He will arise to judge. But that time has not come yet. Now is the time to call others to Him, to be restored to their Heavenly Father. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I praise You for Your ways, for who You are, good, pleasing, and perfect in every aspect. Not only are You righteous and just, not only will Christ judge, but He has come to restore. As our brother Kellen read from Hebrews earlier, He is the high priest who made the final sacrifice once and for all dealing with our sins. Didn't have to offer for His own, for He was sinless, but for ours He has offered Himself, that we might be restored to You. Father, write upon our hearts the truth of who You are, of who Jesus is, and guard us, Lord God, from endeavoring to sit on His throne, to stand in His place as judge. Yet give us discernment in dealing with others and knowing where they're at for the purpose of seeking to restore them to You. David cried out in Psalm that he had sinned against You and You alone. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? But the sin is ultimately against You and You alone. And You, the offended one, have made restoration possible. Lord, may we be about that ministry of reconciliation. Father, convict us, encourage us, empower us through your Spirit to be fully engaged in that ministry, Lord, with whomever and wherever, that Christ might be known by as many as you are willing, that those who know you would walk in your ways now, would walk in the light and abide in Christ. Father, all praise and glory to you, Jesus Christ, the coming judge, who is our restorer. In his name we pray. Amen.